It's always a privilege to be able to bring the word with you. And when Brad came to me several weeks ago, probably a couple of months, that's probably fair. Brad didn't bring this on me. He asked if I would be willing to preach on the topic of singleness. And I was like, no, I'm not. No, I really did have two reactions right off the bat. And the first one was I was actually really thankful and excited because I've never been part of a church that has tried to make an effort to reach out to not ignore single people in the church. But my second reaction was, oh, he wants me to do this. Like, I would love to be sitting where you're sitting and to be able to hear a message on this. But he wants me to do this. And it got me really thinking, and kind of I agreed somewhat begrudgingly to do this. But then as I began to think about it, the reason I think there is internal struggle is because there's been a lot of really good and really helpful stuff that has been written and said on the topic of singleness over the years. There's been a lot of really unhelpful stuff that's been written and said about singleness over the years. Most of it's on Instagram. That is just the worst place for theology. It is unbelievable. But then there's actually quite a bit that never really gets said or written about singleness, especially in the context of the church. And I think that there's so much emphasis in a good way on marriage and parenting and all of that in the church that sometimes simply by not saying much about this other group, single people, we tend to fill in the blanks with other things that are not very biblical. I think that's how we end up with churches that have college and career groups, which are like ages 18 to like 35 or 40, because it's supposed to go high school, college, young marrieds, middle marrieds, senior saints. You know, that's how it's supposed to go. And it's like, we didn't factor in this other category. We're not quite sure what to do. So we're gonna put you with, you know, the freshmen in college. I think it's how we end up with women's Bible studies that can sometimes be alienating because they end up being Bible studies about motherhood and how to be a good wife. And where does that leave the 35-year-old single woman who's serving faithfully in the church and out in the workforce? So I wrestled with how to approach this. I desperately did not and do not want this to become a blog post, a verbal blog post of five things you should be doing as a single person in the church, or four ways the church has failed single people, or any of that. My hope is that this will be free of my opinion. I want this to be word-filled, but with that in mind, I was looking at how to approach this, what texts to go to. And you kind of, when you hear about singleness, there's sort of like one default scripture passage. You're like, well, I only really know about 1 Corinthians 7. But that's what everyone thinks about. And so I was thinking about it as I studied, and I kind of wrestled with how to go about this. God led me to a rather unexpected passage in Isaiah. So we're actually going to look at Isaiah 56 this morning, on the topic of singleness. Now, this is going to be a little bit different. We'll read the passage, and then we're actually going to do some backtracking and then forward tracking after that. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning. This will be a little bit different than hunkering down in one passage. So I ask for your patience as we kind of hop all over the place. I'll try to use as many references as possible to read the text as much as possible. Because we're going to be covering so much, some things will merely have to be referenced or alluded to. Please feel free to write down any of these references and look them up on your own. And then I think another temptation that would be there, because I know this would be in my own heart, if you show up at church and you hear that there's going to be a sermon on singleness, it'd probably be not that hard for several of you to just kind of check out. You're like, oh, I am not in that category. This is not important to me. But let me challenge you, whether you're here as a single person, whether you're here as someone who's been married for a long time, maybe you're someone who was married and are now single. Maybe you're here and you're 11. As I studied this, this was so encouraging because this actually ended up being, go figure, a gospel story as I looked at this. And so this is a big picture look, and because of the big picture, we're going to be flying through a lot sometimes. But this is a message about the truth of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. So Isaiah 56, Let's go ahead and read that. I'll be reading, my scriptures will be coming from the Christian Standard Bible this morning. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter, and we'll read our way down, make a few comments, and we'll go from there. Isaiah 56 says, "This is what the Lord says, preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming soon, and my righteousness will be revealed. Happy is the person who does this, the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. No foreigner who has been joined to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I am a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this, 'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name, and they will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for the house, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." It struck me as I read this and as I began studying this that this passage is kind of like that scene in The Empire Strikes Back, Star Wars Episode 5. Work with me here. This is the iconic scene where you have Darth Vader and you have Luke Skywalker who are battling it out in the Cloud City. And, you know, Darth Vader's trying to get Luke to join the dark side of the Force. And Luke's saying, "No, I won't." And Darth Vader's giving all these reasons why he should. And eventually he says, "Join the dark side." And Luke says, "No, I won't, because you killed my father." And then the line that Darth Vader says is, "Good, I'm glad you guys have read the source material." He says, "No, I am your father." And it's like, it's this moment of just, oh, that is unbelievable based on everything else that I've seen up to this point. You know, they actually have entire YouTube compilation videos of parents showing that clip to their children the first time. It's fantastic. Go look it up this afternoon. Go look it up. But if you were to walk in on someone watching that movie, and you were to walk in 5 minutes before that scene, and you had never seen Episode 4, and you hadn't seen any of the build-up to that point in Episode 5, you might see this and go, "Oh, wow." But you wouldn't get the weight of it. You wouldn't understand how remarkable that statement was in the context of the story. So my goal this morning is to look back so we can get this verse put in the context of the story. So we're going to go back a long time ago, far, far away, and we're going to look at the beginning of this narrative in Scripture. We're going to go back to Episode 4, start at the beginning, and we're going to look at God's plan for the inheritance of his people. So this is where keep a finger in Isaiah 56, because we are going to work our way back to this, but here's the point where we jump back to Genesis and start pawing our way through everything. And so I will do my best to not be convoluted and confusing, and we'll work our way from there. But if you look at the account of creation, it doesn't take very long into the story when you see God giving a command to his created beings to be fruitful and to multiply. And actually, before he even gives this charge to the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, we see that he gives this charge to the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then he really doubles down when this is dealing with the first man and the first woman. He says, Genesis 1:28 reads this, that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." We see that this is given in the context of God's good blessing. We're not going to spend a lot of time here on the creation account, but we do learn from the creation account that God's intent for marriage is to be companionship. He says it is not good for man to be alone, and therefore he creates the woman. It is not good for man to be alone. There's companionship, and then there's also procreation. God has designed marriage as the God-honoring way for offspring to be born. The sexual relationship within the confines of the covenant of marriage is God's good plan. And we actually see this same charge given to Noah's family as they walk out of the ark into essentially a brand new world. the challenge to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. So God's plan for marriage is companionship and procreation. We see that. But then we jump to really the main character. Well, God is the main character in the book of Genesis. Don't want to misspeak on that one. But we get to Abraham. And it's really impossible to understand the rest of the book of Genesis without understanding Abraham. And it's really impossible to understand the Old Testament without really understanding what happens with Abraham, which makes it really hard to understand what happens in the New Testament. The point is, Abraham's story is pretty important. So when we have God's covenant with Abraham, and we see God come down and pull a man out of a city, he says, pack up, leave your home, I'm taking you somewhere else, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you all kinds of offspring. This is something that I just don't think we can skip over. So I'm going to read a bunch of passages that touch on this, that it was God ratifying this covenant with Abraham, and see if you can pick up on some of the reoccurring themes within here. Genesis 12:2, God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Genesis 17:4 and 5. As for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. Genesis 12:3, all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 22:18, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Genesis 17:8, and to you and your future offspring I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. And we see this promise reiterated in Genesis 13, Genesis 15 as well. In Genesis 17:2, God tells Abraham he's going to multiply his offspring. In Genesis 13:16, he says he's going to make them as numerous as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15:5, he takes him outside. He says, look at the sky, count the stars if you're able to. Your offspring will be that numerous. And in Genesis 22:17, God says he will make his offspring as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Are you picking up on a theme? God's blessing is going to come through many offspring, through many descendants, through many children. And then one more verse as part of this covenant real quick. Genesis 17, verses 6 and 7, he says, I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. God's covenant with Abraham to grant him these things really comes down to these repeated themes. God's going to bless him through offspring. God's going to bless him by giving him land, and God is going to bless him by perpetuating his name, his reputation. And we see this show up over and over and over again in the context of the Old Testament. When God talks about an inheritance among the people of Israel, this is what he's talking about. And this is actually why you see Abraham and Sarah get really nervous after a while. They've received this promise. The promise is going to come. God is going to bless you. He's going to do it specifically through children. And they're not having children. And they're not getting any younger. And so you see that Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hand. And there's Hagar the servant. And Abraham bears a child with her. And it's Ishmael. But God says, that's not my plan. I said that children are going to come through you. That is going to be the source of blessing. And we actually see that both Rebecca and Rachel battle with this insecurity at other times, knowing that God's blessing is going to come through lineage, come through heritage, and they are not bearing any children, and they're concerned. And we see and we know from the stories that God does grant them children. But this covenant with Abraham gets reaffirmed again to Isaac in Genesis 26 and to Jacob in Genesis 28. God is making it clear that his blessing is going to come through offspring. As the descendants live and the generations live on, they will receive land and they will keep that land and thereby perpetuate the name of Abraham and the name of the family. Okay, so we fast forward a little bit. We're going to the Mount Sinai now. So Israel was in Egypt for a time. They were slaves. God blessed them by multiplying their numbers. And then we see that Israel is at Mount Sinai, where God is reaffirming this Abrahamic covenant with the entire nation of Israel, saying, you are my people. And he chose them just like you chose Abraham, because. Not because of anything that Abraham has done, not because of anything Israel did or will do, but simply because God is kind and gracious and loving and says to you, I choose you, you're going to receive my blessings. And this is the part of the Old Testament. If you ever start doing the reading through the Bible in a year, this is where it starts. You get hung up a little bit. Like Genesis is this really cool narrative, and you're like, I can track with this. And Exodus is the same thing. And then you get to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and suddenly you're like, oh, they're not going anywhere or doing anything. What in the world is going on? But this is so key in all of this, and there's absolutely no way we have time to get to all of this. But we're going to look at a few points that are reiterated here. Deuteronomy 7. So Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 12, reads this. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. If you listen to and are careful to keep these ordinances, the Lord your God will keep his covenant loyalty with you as he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless your offspring and the produce of your land. You will be blessed above all peoples, and there will be no infertile male or infertile female among you or your livestock. We see within this law code that God is laying down that children are going to be the means by which land continues to be possessed, and that land and that lineage is going to be the means by which the name continues to live on. This is very important. This is all tied directly into God's inheritance and God's blessing to the people of Israel. In fact, this is so vital, the perpetuation of offspring being a guarantee of the blessing, that there are even provisions made in the law and in Scripture to deal with situations where someone might find themselves outside of this lineage, outside of this even ability to have children. And this leads to things that here in our 21st century Western way of thinking just seem odd to us. Like the concept of levirate marriage. I'll read this here. Deuteronomy 25. I think many of you are probably familiar with this. But it says, when brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside of the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, so the dead man's brother, and have sexual relations with her and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. And the first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, we look at that on the surface, and it seems like the brother is the worst option of all possible options to remarry this woman. But God understands the law that he laid down, the promise that he made, and he is providing a way if the man died and there were no offspring and were no children, God is making a way for that line, for that name, that heritage to continue on so his blessing could be bestowed upon these people. You know, a family, the allotment of land was so important. We actually see stories of family groups who are wrestling with this, who are worried about their land defaulting, because it's necessity that this land would stay within the family, that would the allotments of land, the promised land, the actual physical land that would be handed out would stay within the family line from generation to generation. And if you stop having generations, your land would default somewhere else. And so there was such a heavy emphasis on maintaining the land because the land was extremely tangible evidence of God's blessing, the way he was going to provide, the way he was going to produce for his people. And so you actually see that even just in the phrasing here in verse 6, all of this is done so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That was such a real fear for the nation of Israel. To have your name blotted out of Israel's record books, of Israel's history, would mean that your land has defaulted to someone else, your name has disappeared, your lineage has died off, and you are in danger of finding yourself outside of the blessing and inheritance of God. This concept, this importance given to lineage and offspring, and as a way to maintain the land, the tangible blessing of God, shows up actually all throughout the Old Testament in a way that really kind of fills in some of the blanks of stories that can be very confusing. We're familiar with the story of Ruth, and there's a lot in the story of Ruth, and I'm obviously not touching on all of it, but a big element of this is, well, I guess we got to recap a little bit just to make sure that we understand where we are. So we have Naomi, who is married to Elimelech, and they have two sons, and they leave Israel because of famine, and they go to Moab, and then both of the sons marry women, but then something real rough happens, and all the guys die. And eventually we see that Naomi and Ruth, one of the daughters, come back to Israel, and they are distraught. Naomi even more so, because she's coming back to Israel not just without her husband, without her two sons, but she is now no ability to continue on this family line. And we know the story of where Ruth goes out and she harvests and she meets Boaz. And I don't want to say that this has sometimes been portrayed as like this really cool, like rom-com love story thing in Scripture. I get it. And I don't want to minimize too much of that. I don't want to say, no, this really isn't a story about love or the marriage at all. But the phraseology that gets used in the story is remarkable, because she mentions that she worked in Boaz's field that day. And Naomi goes, oh, he's actually a kinsman redeemer. He would fall under these parameters of being one of these people who could continue this rite of levirate marriage to continue on our family line. You should go talk to him. And so she goes and talks to him in a non-traditional way. And you actually see that Boaz recognizes all of this, and he goes, yeah, like, this would be great. I would love to perform this duty for your family. But he says, there's actually someone in town who's even closer in this inner circle, who would get first dibs in the sense of levirate marriage. So I need to go talk to him. Now listen to this. This is in Ruth chapter 4. This is the way he describes it. We in our 21st century American way of thinking look at this as like Ruth and Boaz, and it's all lovey-dovey, and they love each other, and this is so sweet. And I'm not saying that's not happening, but this is what the text says about it. This is Ruth 4, verse 3. And Boaz said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. He's talking about the land. He says, I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here, in the presence of my elders. And if you want to redeem it, do it. Well, we know that this other man says, I have these other responsibilities. I cannot do this at this time. Boaz, go crazy. This is yours. And we see Boaz, this is still in Ruth chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. Again, the terminology, Boaz says to the elders of the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. In a large way, the story of Ruth and Boaz is actually the story of God continuing to bless through the parameters that he set down of lineage, of land, and of name. There are other stories in the Old Testament that, when understanding the emphasis that God has put on physical lineage to be the guarantee of his blessing, that really kind of open up. And there's a lot of stories up. Only have time for a couple, probably because of the way time is going. But back in Genesis 38, you read a very short story. This is one of those weird Bible stories, one of those ones that doesn't make sense, and you just kind of gloss over it because it's awkward. But we have the story of a man named Onan, and Onan's brother had died childless. And you see Judah, who says, Onan, this is your responsibility to marry this woman and provide a child for your brother, for her husband. Now, this is before, obviously, we're at Sinai, and you have the levirate marriage like code set in place. But this is after Abraham, so it's already been emphasized. And there's already been a lot of importance put on this, so they're understanding the need and the necessity for offspring. And it says, well, I'll just read it. I'm going to let the Bible handle this one for me. It says, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his seed on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. And what he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death. If you ever read those two verses, you're like, first of all, what is going on? And what's with the overreaction? But in the context of God's blessing being handed down through physical lineage from generation to generation, to intentionally, willfully cut your brother off from that is hatred. The story of Jephthah and his daughter from Judges 9. Jephthah was a ruler in Israel, and they didn't really have good rulers in Israel at that point, but he was a ruler of Israel. And he says to God, he makes a vow, and he says, God, if you give me victory over my enemies, I will sacrifice to you the very first thing that comes out of my house. Well, he returns from battle victorious, and the first thing that comes out of his house is his only daughter, who is coming out to celebrate. And he goes, oh, no, I have to kill my daughter. Which, sidebar, if you ever make a promise that results in you saying, well, I guess I have to kill somebody, don't. Okay, you don't have to, like, rethink things at that point. But he says, I have to sacrifice my daughter. I have to stay true to my vow. This is what I've said. And he goes and tells his daughter the worst news ever that a daughter could hear. So they made this vow to God, and I have to follow through on this. And this is the part of the story, not that the rest of it has made sense, but this is the part that seems really confusing to me. She says, Father, let me go up to the mountains for 2 months and mourn my death? No, mourn my virginity. It's not that she would have been flippant about the idea of death, but she was recognizing, I'm going to die without bearing children. I'm going to be part of this process of cutting off my family and my name from the blessing of God. And there are many other stories in the Old Testament that give this indication. Under this system, with the nation of Israel being the chosen people of God, there are really two groups of people who found themselves in extreme danger from being cut off from God's inheritance, from being cut off from God's blessing. You have the foreigner, the one who would have been outside of Israel and had not been grafted in any way through treaties or through seeking refuge or anything like that, but really truly someone who was from the nations outside of Israel. And then the other group of people who would have been in danger of being cut off from any of the blessings of God would be someone who did not have children. Someone who did not bear offspring, forfeiting their legacy and inheritance. Barry Danilek, who has done so much helpful work on this topic, and I would really suggest that you look up some of his work. I borrowed quite a bit from a lot of his structure when it came to all of this. But he put it this way. He said, to be single in the Old Testament appears not only to be exceedingly rare prior to the exile, but carries the prospect of being permanently cut off from the living memory of the nation and the blessing of God. Okay, we're back to Isaiah, not to our passage in Isaiah, but at least it's progress, right? Okay, so we're back to Isaiah, and you have just centuries and centuries and centuries and generations of generations of this emphasis on offspring are the necessity to maintain and keep the inheritance and the blessing of God. But then we start to see a shift as we read through Isaiah. And actually, if we had time to look at it, you would have noticed this shift beginning also in the Davidic covenant. But we start to see that there's a shift from the conversation about a national plural offspring to a singular, capital O, one person offspring. Isaiah 7:14, again, we'll build back to our passage, but Isaiah 7:14 tells us that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a child. And then Isaiah 9 tells us, this is in verses 6 and 7, the child will be born for us, a son given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forever. We see this offspring described in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, then, and this is in the very first verse, read Isaiah chapter 11. The whole thing's awesome. We don't have time for it. But Isaiah 11:1 reads this, then a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Earlier, just a few chapters, Isaiah 6, Israel has been described as a tree that has been cut down to the stump, a tree that has been cut off from the land of the living. And then yet we see that this capital O offspring is going to spring up from that dead stump. And then we get to Isaiah 53, which is one of the most well-known passages, especially in Isaiah. And we read about the suffering servant. What we are is we're reading about this capital O offspring. Again, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we'll start in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living." That's terminology that we see all throughout even what we've looked at already, the people's fear of being cut off from Israel, cut off from the heritage, cut off. It says that this offspring is cut off from the land of the living. "And he was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, and he had not spoken deceitfully." Verse 10. "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make a guilt offering, when you make him a guilt offering, and he will see his seed, his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." This one who has been cut off from the land of the living is going to produce offspring. He's going to have his seed mightily blessed. What we're seeing here in Isaiah is we're seeing a paradigm shift. Everything has been about the family lineage and about carrying on the family line to maintain the land, to continue your name. That is the inheritance and the blessing of God. But here in Isaiah, we're seeing promise something that's going to change all of that. We see that. Well, we'll continue reading and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 54, we read this in light of what we just read. It says, "Rejoice, childless one who did not give birth." Those are people who used to not have reason to rejoice. But God is saying, "Rejoice, childless one who did not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the married woman. Enlarge the site of your tents and let the tent curtains be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your ropes and drive your pegs deep, for you will be spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and inhabit the desolate cities. Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be humiliated. You will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, the Holy One of Israel. He is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth." Okay, now let's go back to Isaiah 56. This passage directly addresses the two groups of people who would have found themselves outside of the very covenant blessing, promise, and inheritance of God. And we have really not even had any time to talk about how the foreigner fits into this entire equation, and I wish we did. We just don't have time in this context. But as we get back to Isaiah 56, let's read this again. Let's start in verse 3. "No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I am a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this, 'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off.'" You know, a eunuch was someone who either physically or at least practically would have been incapable of bearing children. Either through some form of physical mutilation, would not be able to bear offspring, or it was very common for these eunuchs to be those who served in a ruler's court, and they would be chosen for that job by someone else and say, "Hey, listen, this is the one thing you're going to do. You won't get married. You're not going to bear children. You'll be singularly focused on serving here in this court." these would have been people who would not have even able to partake of God's promise of blessing through lineage, through land, through a perpetuation of their name. And God is saying here, remember again how much emphasis there has been on physical offspring. Levirate marriage has been implemented. There have been all sorts of allowances to continue on this line, to continue on this line of blessing. But God says to the eunuch, I'm going to give you in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of you an everlasting name, and you don't have to fear that name being cut off like you would have before. But this name will be an everlasting name. You will never be cut off. You know, we're gonna take this and try to swing this forward into the New Testament. This is a hinge. This passage really is, at least it was for me as I studied this, this is this whoa moment. Can you imagine how this would have come across to someone who'd been raised in all of this other tradition and teaching and blessing of God? Can you imagine how this would have come across to someone like that? This would have been, I believe the term is in the Hebrew, mind-blowing. I think that's what it was. I've never studied Hebrew, so there's a chance I'm not pronouncing that correctly. But this would have been mind-blowing. And actually, as I look at this to study, this was really cool. You guys probably remember in Acts chapter 8, you see Philip encountering an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And, you know, they didn't have the chapter divisions and the verse divisions like we do. So it's not all that impossible to assume that he's been reading Isaiah as a foreign eunuch. It's not really any wonder that when Philip shows up, he goes, can you help me understand something? It seems like what I'm seeing here is I, as someone outside of Israel and someone who will not be able to bear children, I can be part of the blessings and inheritance of God. And Philip says, yeah, let me show you about it. So let's take this. And we'll swing forward and look at a few passages from the New Testament where we get to experience this paradigm shift. And just because it's written here in the book of Isaiah does not mean everybody got it. We see over and over and over again through the life of Jesus how people were so used to interpreting scriptures and so used to interpreting truth or what they perceived to be as truth through this lens that they thought they understood, that when Jesus showed up and said, this is going to be hard to grasp, but that's changing. Something new is showing up. It's not hard to recognize where there was difficulty and why there was frustration in all of that. But listen, before we look at a couple of accounts of Jesus' interactions, just very quickly, I want to read some verses that talk about, in the era of the new covenant, some words of Paul that talk about how completely different life in Christ is as opposed to being of the household of Israel. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 reads a couple of verses. If you want to, we'll actually read several verses from Galatians 3 in just a second. So if you'd like to turn to Galatians 3, feel free. But in Romans 9, starting in verse 6, we read this. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Well, now we've got the paradigm shift going the other direction. He's saying continued lineage as part of the nation of Israel is not even a guarantee of being part of this blessing from God. It says, neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, he's quoting the Old Testament, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. In the New Testament, we see that offspring no longer comes from the family line. We're using this in a cosmic kingdom of heaven sort of sense. God is no longer building his people through physical procreation, but he's building them through his son who is giving life to many. Galatians chapter 3. Again, I wish we could just sit and read this whole chapter, go home and read this chapter after church, but we'll read several of the verses here. Starting in verse 7, it says, you know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now, the Scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Verse 14. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, that's the foreigners, so that they would receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And then let's look at verse 24 through the end of the chapter of Galatians 3. It says, the law then was our guardian. Was our guardian until Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. You are all God's people in Christ Jesus. For those who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, and I think it would be perfectly appropriate to say married, unmarried, family of seven, no children. Because if you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you, man, I love this. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are part of this promise of offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. This is an entire paradigm shift. God is still going to bless people through Abraham, but that lineage is no longer required to be physical. Because the capital O, offspring, Jesus Christ, has stepped in and has made a way, and he is bringing to life those from the dead. And any of us who are part of this household of faith are Abraham's seed and are Abraham's offspring and are guaranteed God's blessing. Well, let's go back to the Gospels and look at just a couple passages real quick of interactions with Jesus. And again, Jesus is the one who's showing up, speaking and living this paradigm in a way that was very confusing and very flustering. Luke chapter 20 is what we'll look at for this next passage. And this passage, this story, is actually told in three of the Gospels, but I just chose Luke 20. You've got to pick one of them, and this is the longer one of it. But let me read a little bit and get us into this story. So you have Jesus, and he's out teaching, and you know it was common for Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and people to come up and they would challenge Jesus. And the idea was, if you can stump the teacher, like all kinds of good stuff and honor are like heaped upon you. And in an honor-based society, that was like a little, yeah. And the Pharisees, we know we were very concerned about keeping their position. So you read this, Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came up and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. We've heard about that this morning. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. Also the second and the third took her. And in the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died also. And then they ask the question that they know will stump Jesus. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. I think this is such a fascinating story because they're coming in trying to stump Jesus on a question about the resurrection. And not only is he going to correct them on their understanding of the resurrection, he's like, you've actually made some assumptions incorrectly at another point in this story. So they come and they lay out, using the idea of levirate marriage, this riddle. Whose husband is she going to be in the next life, in the resurrection? Verse 34, we see Jesus' response. He says, the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, for they can no longer die. Jesus, and then he does go on to correct their false assumptions about the resurrection as well. But they come in saying, listen, she was married to seven people, seven guys, and she's dead. Like, man, in the resurrection, in the age to come, like, who's she even going to be married to? And Jesus is like, oh, she's not. Marriage is actually a temporary thing for this life. And you see, in the resurrection, people aren't going to die. There's not going to be a need to perpetuate a line. The line will just live perpetually. The line will be there. You know, I think this truth of recognizing the temporary nature of marriage is so helpful because it keeps us from putting too much pressure on the marriage to provide for our needs. Marriage is temporary. Marriage is not ultimate, even though it is good, and recognize there's so much about marriage and parenting that could and should be said as part of this, but that was not what I was tasked with talking about this morning. I hope you've been coming to the family Bible time to be able to talk about all of that. But recognizing the temporary nature, the fleeting nature of marriage, keeps us, whether we are married or single, from putting too much stock in marriage to be an ultimate satisfying thing. And the temporary nature of marriage actually keeps us who are single from despairing too much that we don't have it, because it's temporary. You know, there's a very real sense that at the end of the age, in eternity to come, we're all going to be single. We're all going to be singularly focused on serving God with our brothers and sisters around us. And it's also true that at the end of the age, there's a sense that we're all going to have the best wedding day and wedding feast ever. Because marriage is a picture. Marriage is a picture of something. We're not all guaranteed the picture, but we are guaranteed the thing that the picture promises. That's actually what this quote, Jonathan Edwards said it far better than I. It's on the front of your order of worship. He says, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. They are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. They are but drops, but God is the ocean. Let's look at another passage, another challenge brought before Jesus. This is going to be in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'll start reading in verse 3. And this is, again, another one of those situations where the Pharisees at this time are going to come and try to trap Jesus in their words, and they don't even understand how incorrectly they are thinking about all of this, and Jesus corrects them. And I love this text because simultaneously Jesus lifts up marriage as higher than they are thinking about it and lifts up singleness as higher than they are thinking about it. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Even within the context of the Pharisees, there were differing opinions as to how lenient the allowance of divorce was. Some believed that it was really only for sexual immorality. Some believed it was if they found someone they liked better. It's just a terrible reason. Like someone they liked better. Some was literally like, you have burned my meal. Like, that's not an exaggeration. That's from the teachings. You burned my food. You're out. And they're basically saying, okay, Jesus, like, what level of leniency? Like, how allowed is divorce? And then Jesus says in verse 4, oh, haven't you heard that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and these two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And I say, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then they say, but then why did Moses make allowance for this? They say in verse 7, why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Because it seems like you're saying that divorce is not part of the plan. And Jesus says, right, divorce was never intended to be part of the plan. But, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. Essentially, he's saying that that God has recognized that lives with broken people sometimes reach a point of almost impossibility. But that was not the design. That was not what he had set up for marriage. That comes through our fault as people. So he says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So these Pharisees show up and they're asking, how lenient is this? How free are we to do this? And Jesus is saying, you shouldn't, really. And they're like, but what about these allowances? And he goes, yeah, there are some allowances there. But that is through your failings, not through the design of marriage. And this is, I love this. The disciples, this is in verse 10, the disciples say to him, and I got to imagine this is actually just Peter. Okay, so Peter says to him this hyperbolic statement, oh, if a relationship with a man and his wife is to be like this, it's better not even to marry. And, you know, you'd expect it to be like, oh, no, hang on, just don't go overboard. But in a sense, Jesus goes, right, yeah. And he says in verse 11, Jesus responded, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born this way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made that way by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. He says, not everyone is able to accept this. And I just want to say just maybe a quick thought on this. Sometimes we use the term, we hear the term thrown about like the gift of singleness. So-and-so just has the gift of singleness. Or I know I decidedly do not have the gift of singleness. And we tend to think of it as like this thing where God is going to plant this in your life and you're going to know absolutely everything about it. Be like, aha, I now know exactly everything that God has for me. When in reality, if you are here this morning, and you are, wherever you are, that's not by mistake. You didn't end up there by accident, outside of the realm of God's sovereign control. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, if there were any place for you that would be better than where you are, divine love would have placed you there. So I think we sometimes make it too ethereal when we talk about the gift of singleness. If you're here this morning and you're unmarried, in the moment right now, God's giving that to you. He's giving that to you to be able to use. It may not be permanent. Don't know. Can't know. But God has given us the circumstances that we are in. And then this is the one that probably would have blown everybody's minds, again, using the Hebrew. He starts talking about eunuchs. And I don't think it's necessary to see this as God talking about those who have actually mutilated themselves. But he's saying, essentially, single people, those who will not be married, those who will not be children. He's saying there are three types of eunuchs, which probably, first of all, would have been a little bit of a flag to the disciples because they were really only familiar with two. And he says there are the eunuchs who are born that way from birth. There are some who are born in a way that they will not be able to bear children, they will not be able to marry. So that there are some who are made that way by men. These would be those who had been assigned to go serve in a courtroom, and we're going to make this decision for you. But then he says that there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about a whole new category of singleness where it's no longer a problem, where it's no longer some sort of secondary citizenship, but actually it's being lifted up as this is a viable way to serve God. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul, and we read about it even this morning, single person has more time to pursue the things of God. Now, there are blessings and difficulties to both marriage and singleness. It's not saying that marriage is the best, and like, but you know, singleness is better than we thought, and you can like get to here. God is saying that he's not demeaning family, he's not diminishing marriage, but he's saying what matters is your relationship with your Father, and that absolutely guaranteed through the work of Christ, no matter where you are in your relationship status. And in fact, we see him lift up. He says, if you're able to accept this, then do it. You actually see Paul say this. He says, I wish you could all be like I am. If you're able to stay single, then do it. In a sense, you'll avoid a lot of difficulty. Now, there's a lot of blessing that comes from marriage as well, but there is a lot of difficulty. And you look at this and say, well, let me use the words of Sam Albury here. Perhaps you're familiar with him. He's an Anglican minister. And he recognized pretty early in his life that he dealt with same-sex attraction. But he was convinced from scriptures that that was not a lifestyle that he could pursue or live out and still be pleasing to God. And so he has made a public stance of being a celibate, single man for the glory of God. And if you have not looked up any of his work, I would greatly encourage you to. He is a gift to the church. But he has had many people come after him as he affirms this stance of what biblical marriage is and why he is choosing to avoid it. He's had people, even people in the household of faith, people who would claim Christ, who come and have said to him, what you're saying is so hateful and unloving to say that someone is condemned to singleness and condemned to a life without love because of their affections. And he has responded to those critics by saying, if you are implying that the unmarried person is going to go through life without being able to receive love, you're saying something damning about your church body. Because the closeness and the connection of marriage, maybe a single person will not experience that specific aspect of romantic love. But if you look around, God has designed and planned and intended for us to be that venue for each other. No matter what capacity you find yourself in, if you are of the household of faith, if you are a child of God who has been brought from death to life, then that closeness, that intimacy, that connection, that love comes from us. At least it should. May it never be said that anyone in our congregation went unloved or uncared for. One final text, and we'll use this to close. But in Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus speaking. I'll just read in verse 46. It says, while he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and his brother were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And someone said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Your family, the closest ones, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to the one who was speaking to him, who is my brother? Or who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And let me just finish with that text to challenge us that God is not minimizing marriage. God does not minimize parenthood. Those are certainly blessings. But God is saying that singleness is a blessing too. It's a blessing that can be used. It comes with its difficulties, but it comes with its blessings, just like any stage of life does. And it's actually designed where, because of the way that God now brings forth his people, we are not required. I don't have to find a way to be part of this physical lineage, because that is not how God's people are made. And when it comes to experiencing the intimacy and the closeness of a relationship, well, marriage is really just a picture of that intimacy and that closeness we're all going to experience someday, and that we as the body of Christ together here in this congregation ought to be showing to everyone around us all the time. So be encouraged this morning because the paradigm has shifted. And you say, well, where's my blessing? Where is my inheritance? Where are my children? And Jesus says, look around. You are my mothers. You are my brothers, my fathers. You are my daughters. You are my sons. And let me just encourage all of us, whether we be married, whether we be single, whether you're young. There are people in this congregation who can be children. Spiritual children. We all need to be working with each other and desperately seeking to help each other grow. This is the parameters. This is the space that God has created to allow the household of faith, the very children of His blessing, to experience His love. We are the guarantee that someday we get the promise. Thanks be to God.